you can turn the tape machine on, Jeff. Timing is everything. We're in the book of Ezra, chapter 10. I think we've been in the book of Ezra, chapter 10, for this will be the third week. But there's nothing in the world wrong with that. You can't spend too much time in any certain part of the Word of God. Any time spent in any part, I don't care if it's the begats, any time spent in any part of the Word of God is beneficial and is better than spending time in anything else. Sonia and I were talking this week, and I was telling her, you know, I'm thinking about music. You know, some of the world's music is not anti-Christian. And some of the world's music, be it patriotic, maybe romantic and pure and clean and all that kind of stuff. Some of the world's music is not offensive to Christians and is material that is listenable, if I can use that word. And so you say, well, you know, do you then tell people that it's okay? Well, I thought of it like this, and it's a good analogy for me. You eat a lot of junk food, you won't be hungry when the good food is served. You know, you eat McDonald's, Burger King, all that. Nothing wrong with those places necessarily. But you feast on that, you won't be hungry when the good stuff's served. You know, the steak and potatoes and all that stuff. And the same thing is true with that music. It might not be bad. It might not be offensive. It might not be anti-Christian. It could be, you know, some nice melody and nice words and all that kind of stuff. But the more you get of that, the less you'll appreciate Christian music. And hymns and gospel music. And so it's not a matter of black and white, right and wrong. It's a matter of just filling up on the wrong stuff and not appreciating the good stuff when it comes around. Ezra chapter 10, a great revival is taking place, a very costly revival as we've been talking about. Israel wants to get right with God, and the price of getting right with God is putting away their strange wives. Putting away the children they've had from strange wives. Very drastic reaction to get revival. And again, we've talked about the fact that revival is not something that we just ask God for or pray for. It's something that has to be sacrificed for. And the reason that we don't see real revival is because we want it the easy way. Our 21st or 21st century Christianity or Americanism, whatever you want to call it, we want things the easy way. We want to put up a flyer and say spring revival and pray that God would give us revival. But there's some other things that have to come before revival. You know, we could put up, Brother Mark Rogers will be here in October, and we can put up a flyer that says fall revival and have a good preacher coming in, someone that'll sing good music and stir our hearts and preach the Word of God, and we can put up the flyers, and we can pray. But if we don't deal with our own sin before it ever happens, revival can't come. If we harbor our secret things, that is what prevents revival from coming. And I'm going to say this in danger of you taking it wrong. Sometimes a church has to cut away and lose some people in order for revival to come. Now, the timing, having said that now, with two families having recently left, please don't put those two together. That's by no means am I going to that extreme. But I have seen over the course of our church, I've seen where some people have left and the blessings of God seem to come on the church more. And this does not include the Westovers or the Rockholds, all right? But there have been people in the past that by attitude or by action or by something, I believe, with all my heart, we're restricting the blessings of God from being on us. You know, churches go for quantity. Churches go for filling the church. And, of course, we have a desire to do that. But quality is always more important than quantity. I mean, if quantity is all that's mattered, I've got a way you can beat the gas prices. Get yourself a 5-gallon can of gas and fill it with 2.5 gallons. And fill the rest with water. then you'll have 5 gallons if quantity is all you're looking for. The problem is your vehicle's not going to run very good. There are churches today that are built on quantity, getting everything they can in, but they dilute things in order to make that that quantity get there. And God is going to bless not the quantity, but the quality. And again, that does not mean we're content to be small. We're content to be a small church. I was talking to a fellow the other day, and he said, you've been there 17 years and only 85 people. And the way he said it was very demeaning, very downcast. And Sonia and I were talking later that night and said, yeah, only 85 people with 25 missionaries that we support on the foreign field and several of our own people that have gone off to Bible college and are training to fulfill the Lord's work. It's not the quantity that always matters. It's the quality of what you're doing. And so revival is brought about by the quality of who we have. And so we find here that Ezra is desiring this revival. Notice verse number 6. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came thither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. I have to admit, and not just say to you, that fasting has been a lost characteristic of modern-day Christianity. When is the last time we fasted for something? People argue about whether it's a liquid fast or a juice fast. You know, a lot of that stuff's dietary. Fasting for dietary reasons is not a spiritual fast. I mean, I have fasted for dietary reasons in certain times and things like that, but that doesn't count as the kind of the fast that God is looking for. And the most common, I dare say, I haven't tried it, but if you Googled fast or fasting, you'd probably come up with 90% dietary websites and maybe 10% at the most that are spiritual websites for the word fast. But fasting was integral to the revival that came about in Ezra chapter 10. People denying themselves, eat no bread nor drink water. Yeah, I mean, it was a complete fast. No solids, no liquids, because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. That was part of what brought revival in Ezra's day. Verse 7, and they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity, that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem, and that whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited and himself separated from the congregation of those that have been carried away. We're continuing on with drastic means against those that are not submitting themselves to God's command. They have married the strange wives and have the strange children, and in order to bring revival, they need to put those away. Now they're making a decree here that within 3 days, if all the people don't gather and get there within 3 days, whoever doesn't come, that he might be examined as to whether he has strange wives and strange children. Whoever doesn't come, all of his goods will be confiscated. And he'll be separated from the children of Israel. He said, man, that's drastic. Well, you know what the problem with America is today is we're not drastic enough. I mean, just read the newspaper. Someone goes out and kills somebody and murders somebody in cold blood, and we put them in jail for 15 years before they finally come to trial. We're not drastic enough to putting away the transgression and put away the wickedness, and therefore wickedness abounds. The debate is always whether the severity of punishment, how do they word that? You know, when they talk about with people that are against capital punishment, they always question whether the severity of that judgment really is a deterrent. There's the word they use. Whether or not it's really a deterrent to crime. And people argue the statistics, and some Gallup poll or something will call people and get all their answers and all that stuff. Isn't it amazing that people turn everywhere but the Bible, the Word of God, to find an answer for a question? As if Gallup finds out that society says 80 to 20 that, no, it's not a deterrent to crime, then the Bible must be wrong. Instead of saying, well, the Bible says that it is a deterrent to crime, so 80% of the people must be wrong. You know, what a haughty attitude that man would think that the majority of people must be right, regardless of what God says in the Word of God. And it is a deterrent, and these that came were threatened with confiscation of goods if they did not appear to be examined to whether or not they had strange wives. Boy, the ACLU and all those other people, they'd be there in a heartbeat. Back in Ezra's day, of course, there was no ACLU. That's why revival was able to come to the country, I guess. But there was none of that stuff going on. It was just right and wrong. And all of this substance should be forfeited and self-separated from the congregation of those that have been carried away. Look at verse 9. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together. The key word there is all. None refused to come. You know why? They were worried about confiscation of goods, substance, being put out, separated from the congregation. They were worried about those things. And so all the men showed up. They knew that what Ezra said was going to come to pass. If they didn't show up, they were going to forfeit their land, their homes, their oxen, their plows. They were going to give up everything they had if they did not show up for a reckoning. One of them might have said, well, I don't have a strange wife or strange children. The commandment was still every male needs to be there. Every man needs to be there. And they could have begun to make excuse, but I won't touch that because that's what we're on in Luke chapter 14 this morning. They all with one accord begin to make excuse. I bought a piece of land, and I have bought oxen and need to try them, and I've married a wife. Well, that's this morning's text in Luke, so we'll not go there. But they could have made excuses and said, well, I don't have a strange wife. I don't need to go. No, all men were required, and all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. See, they met the deadline. Verse 8 said, whosoever would not come within 3 days. Nobody tried to stretch it to 3.5 days. That's not modern-day Christianity, is it? Well, I was just a few minutes late. I'm just half a day late. No, they all got there within 3 days. They said, man, 3 days is a cutoff. I'm going to get there. And they all gathered themselves together within 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the street of the house of God trembling because of this matter. All right, this thing, the fasting, the praying, the commandment to be there within 3 days to get rid of these strange wives was a serious issue. And they all came trembling before God. And then you'll notice, and we mentioned this last week at the end of verse 9, and for the great rain. It's a curious insertion there. And by insertion, I don't mean that it doesn't belong there. I just mean it's a curious phrase to appear at this point in time. There's no explanation of this great rain. It could be a blessing. It could be judgment. It's a matter of interpretation as to which way we look at it. The context, I would think to say, is a sign of God's judgment. We can say it's a sign of God's blessing. They are now intending to do right, and we know the Old Testament teaches that when you did right, God opened the windows of heaven and sent the rain in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, he sends you out a blessing. But in the Old Testament, when they did right, they had an abundance of rain. But this is more than an abundance of rain. It's a great rain. I wonder, as they're trembling and they see this great rain coming down, if their minds aren't going back to the flood in Noah's day. And if the discussion isn't, well, wait a minute. Now, God said he'd never destroy the world again by water. And I wonder what the concern was about the great rain. In verse 13, the people are many, they say, and it is a time of much rain. We don't want the judgment of God, but we're in a desire of a time of much rain right now. Pretty dry out there. Grass in the ground is hard and brown, and we need some rain, but not from a judgmental standpoint. And again, you can take this either way. You can say it's a blessing or a judgment. I tend to lean toward judgment. Again, look at the end of verse 14, and we'll get there in a minute. But when they get all together, they say this, let's do all this until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. I don't read of any other way in this chapter that the fierce wrath of God is being shown or evidence outside of the possibility of it being the great rain. In Job, and I didn't write down the reference, but it says that God is able to send the snow, the little rain, and the great rain. All right, the little rain being a normal rain, a common earthly rain, the great rain being something equivalent to a flood, and that would be judgment. And so it appears at the end of verse 9 that as the people sat in the street of the house of God trembling because of this matter and for the great rain, they were beholding the possible judgment of God in him sending this rain upon them. Verse 10, and Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. All right, all the men are gathered here now. And he's making this proclamation. He says in verse 11, now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure. And there's that phrase, do his pleasure. Too many times we do what pleases us. We do what makes us happy. We do what is convenient for us. And we fail to ask of God, what would please you? What would make you happy? What would honor and glorify you? What could I do that would make you happy? We are by all means too selfish. I mean, even the most sacrificial of us still has an issue of self to deal with constantly. Because this old nature and this old flesh and this old pride wants to flare up all the time. And Ezra is making this proclamation to the people. He's saying, make confession to the God of your fathers and do his pleasure. Do what he commands. Do what he says. So many times you see Christian people that will follow God to a certain place or a certain extent, and then their will take over. They'll know what the Bible says on a certain thing, but they'll try it for so long, and if it doesn't seem to be working out that way, then they'll go with their own will or their own way. Do their own thing. You know, the minute you do that, you eliminate the possibility of God working on your behalf. The thing that ought to motivate us to fulfill every law in the letter of the commands of Jesus Christ is the desire for his blessing and provision and protection on our lives. And he said, we need to confess. We need to do his pleasure. And he said in verse 11, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. Separate. Confession of sin, doing the pleasure of God, separating from sin. We dabble in sin too often. By those that we make acquaintance and friendship with, those whose company we prefer during the week to get together with the unbelievers, the lost people, we do not separate ourselves from the people of the land. And therefore revival never comes, and blessing never comes, and provision never comes. See, it's very costly to really live for God. It's not a matter of saying, okay, Lord, I trust you as my Savior. You're saved. All right, that's great. You're saved. But now it's not time to dust yourself off and say, thank you, God, for saving me from my sin. But if you don't mind, I'd like to get rid of the big sins and keep the little sins. I'd like to lose my drinking buddies and the vulgar people, but there's some acquaintances that aren't so bad. They're not saved. They don't go to church. They're not Christian. But they're good people. If you don't mind, I'd like to keep my companionship with them. And we put a deterrent up in our fellowship with God. Again, God's not telling us to move to a high mountain somewhere. We are to be in this world, but not to be of this world. Verse 12. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. There's the word, must. So must we do. As thou hast said, so must we do. But the people are many, and it is a time of much rain. We are not able to stand without. Neither is this a work of one day or two. For we are many that have transgressed in this thing. Transgressions are not just one or two. They are many. Let now our rulers of all the congregation stand, and let all them which have taken strange wives in our cities come in appointed times, and with them the judges of every city, the elders of every city, and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. All the men are gathered together, and they're saying to Ezra, they said, here's what we'll do. Appoint judges and appoint elders that we can come before them, and all the men that have taken the strange wives can come and bring them before, bring their cause before the judges, and you tell us what to do. Verse 15, only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, were employed about this matter. And Meshullam and Shabbatai, the Levite, helped them. Two men appointed out of all Israel to examine this matter. Two Levites to be their assistants. Verse 16, and the children of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest with certain chief of the fathers after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names were separated and sat down in the first day of the 10th month. We read just a few verses ago back in chapter 9 that this was the 9th month and the 20th day. And so now 10 days later, on the first day of the 10th month, they have set up shop. They've appointed two men to sit as judges and elders, and all the people are to come before them. And on the first day of the 10th month, they began to examine each and every one as to whether they had taken strange wives. And they made an end, verse 17, with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. All right, from 10-1 to 1-1, 3 months to the day, it took them to judge all Israel and to command the men to put away their strange wives. 3 months of every day examining the people to take care of the sin. That's some pretty big sin. That's some pretty big transgression, that it took 3 months to deal with the sin that was in Israel. You know, coming to an altar is a wonderful thing. I'm all for coming to the altar. I remember years and years ago, somebody called me on the phone, and this is when some of our older teens that are not here anymore, back when we were out on Old 21, somebody said, why do these young people keep going to the altar over and over again? They said, aren't they sure they're saved? And I said, no, they have tender hearts. They hear the Word of God, and they come down, and they want to make a decision and make something right, and a week later, they might still be struggling. They haven't gotten victory in a week. And they come down again, and they ask for God to strengthen them and keep it going. I would rather see people come to the altar like that every Sunday and get things straightened out than to never bend the knee or bow the knee. And the fact that young people usually do that is a sign of their tender hearts. It took 3 months for them to cleanse the sin from Israel. I wonder how long it would take us to cleanse the sin from Bible Baptist Church. Because you know what happens? You've learned this in your Christian life. I've been saved 33 years now. I don't struggle with the sins now I struggled with 30 years ago. The sins I had 30 years ago and 33 years ago were basically outward, more outward sins that people could identify and see. And I've gotten victory through the Lord Jesus Christ through those sins. But it doesn't mean I'm without sin. It just means that the sins that I deal with, and hear me through before you make a judgment, the sins that I deal with now are smaller than the sins I dealt with before. But you know what walking with God means? It means that when I look at the sins I have now, they don't seem smaller than the ones I had before. Yes, those were outward. These more or less are inward, but they're no smaller than those back there. All sin affects our relationship with Jesus Christ. And every time, I don't know about you, I was studying for this morning's message. I got studying for this morning's message, and I sat back in my office and I had to start confessing. And it's things that you know, when I preach this morning, now you're going to be saying, okay, I'm going to watch for those, see which ones it was. You'll never figure it out because you don't know. But there are things that God spoke to my heart about and said, you know, you didn't do this exactly right. You didn't handle this exactly right. And every time we look at the Word of God, that's what the Bible ought to do to us. We're never going to be to the point where we are so perfect and so good that reading or hearing the Bible is intended for somebody else. You know, that's part of Christian growth. when you realize when the preacher's preaching, you're not pointing like this or pointing behind you or in front of you to somebody else. You're pointing at yourself and saying, yes, God's speaking to me about that. That's part of Christian maturity and Christian growth. A lot of young Christians never get that because they always want to assume that it's somebody else's sins that the preacher's talking about. The preacher usually doesn't know your sin, so he doesn't know whose he's talking about. And I've often found that if I know somebody's sin and I preach, and basically let's put it this way, if I know somebody's sin or transgression and I shoot at them, I miss every time. God makes sure it misses every time. Because that's not God speaking, that's me speaking. You know, if I know one of you did something and I get up here and say, okay, I've heard of preachers tell me right out loud, I say, you know, how do you determine what you're going to preach on Sunday? They say, well, I usually wait till I see everybody walking in. As people walk in, I hear their conversations, I decide what I'm going to preach on. And I thought, God have mercy. You know, all you're doing is waiting to find out what the current thing is, what the situation is, what the temptation is, what sin, and then you're going to get up and preach on it that Sunday morning. Well, there's no preparation, there's no prayer, there's no asking God for, you know, what to preach on. And boy, that's a scary and a dangerous thing, and it does happen. That's the sad thing, it does happen. But I found out that when I shoot, it doesn't work. It just makes people mad. You know how I found that out? I found that out in Bible college when the guy was shooting at me. Back when I was in Bible college days, and I worked at the school as janitor and this thing, and you know, maybe you didn't get something done, or I had a problem that the girl I liked at the time would come down when I was working and sit there on the desk and talk while I was buffing the floor or something. And the preacher would get up, and the next service he would preach about, you know, people coming to visit other people when they're on the clock and working and should be done. And I knew he saw us. That didn't convict me. That made me mad because he never came to me and talked to me. And if he had an issue with it, say something to me. He got up in front of 120 people. And without them knowing who he's talking to, he's talking about me. It didn't convict me. It didn't prick my heart. Had he come to me one-on-one and said, hey, you know, this is probably not a good thing to do, that would have done more good than that. I know that when somebody's aiming at you and using the pulpit as a crowbar to try to hit somebody specific, it doesn't work. But when you get up and preach the Word of God and preach something 1,000 miles away from what somebody's sin or transgression is, God's got a way of taking that thing and bringing it right back as a boomerang and hitting the exact person that needs to be hit. And so the fact of the matter is we have sin that needs to be dealt with, but God is the one that needs to convict. God is the one that needs to challenge us. And here for 3 months, from 10-1 to 1-1, for 3 long months, they dealt with their sin to get it purged and get it cleansed and get it out. Look how deep that sin went, verse 18. Here are those that had taken strange wives. And among the sons of the priests, there were found that had taken strange wives. Now, it wasn't the priests themselves. Now, the priests were married, by the way, because all priests in the Bible were married. That's interesting to note that all priests in the Bible were married. The Bible knows nothing about an unmarried priesthood. That's a conjecture of trouble. That's all that is. You get an unmarried priesthood, and I might just take a wild guess and say you might have trouble with fornication, or you might even have trouble with homosexuality. All right, now that's just a wild guess, but that's what would happen when you teach things that aren't in the Bible. And the priests were not the problem, but their children married strange wives. Boy, you could preach on that for a long time. Folks, it might not be you. Well, it might be your children. We have to pass our values down to the next generation. You know, our kids, you and I look at what we faced in our day, in our generation, and it was tough. There's never been an easy time to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. But I would say that the peer pressure is as great now as it's ever been. I mean, when I was a teenager, homosexuality was not an accepted thing. It was in the closet, and if you came out of the closet, it was a big issue, and people mocked or ridiculed or laughed. But our young people, now not necessarily maybe not ours, but the current generation, especially in the public school system, is taught that there's nothing wrong with that. And that is to be encouraged. And so if someone has a biblical viewpoint on that issue, they're facing obstacles, they're facing pressure you and I didn't face when we were their age. It is a very difficult time. And you know what, Pete, you know what even makes it more difficult? Is most of our children, now when they get 14, 15, 16, they begin to figure this thing out. But you take our kids that are 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, that have been taught in a Christian home and raised in church, and they know what the Bible says about issues, they don't understand that everybody else doesn't know that too. You know, when they get 13, 14, they start realizing, hey, our home is different from other homes. Everybody's home's not like ours. But you take the young ones from 5 years old up to about 10, 11, 12 that have been raised right, they don't understand that not everybody goes to church Sunday morning. They figure everybody does. It's just a matter of which church they go to. They don't understand that everybody doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ and hasn't trusted him for salvation. You know, at those young ages, they just assume everybody is just like their family is. But when they get old enough to get to that point in their early teens or 12 around there, to begin to understand that not every family is like their family. And not everybody does go to church on Sunday morning. And not every family does pray before they have their meal together. Not every family does read the Bible together. Not every family does. When they start figuring these things out, then they become aware that the pressure is on them from the outside. And they have to be taught the things of God to be prepared to fight in this generation. It wasn't the priests that had the problem with the strange wives. It was their children. Because these priests apparently had spent so much time in the ministering of what they were doing that they neglected the home. And that is a very common problem in our day. Among the sons of the priests there were found that had taken strange wives, namely, of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, Maaseiah, and Eleazar, and Jerob, and Gedaliah. And please, understand that when we read some of these names might sound familiar, but it's not the same person you're thinking of. All right, when you read in verse 18, Eleazar, you know, you're thinking, oh, yeah, the servant of Abraham. This is too long after that to be the same guy. So be careful in assuming that it's somebody whose name, even verse 18, Jeshua, who is also called Joshua. That's not the Joshua of the book of Joshua. Verse 19, and they gave their hands that they would put away their wives. And being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. Thank God, though they were the sons of priests and they married strange wives, they got it right, recognized their sin, made an offering for their transgression, and took care of the transgression they were guilty of. God is always willing to forgive. God is always willing to erase the transgression. Here they put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. And of the sons of Immer, Hanani and Zebadiah, of the sons of Haram, Maaseiah and Elijah, and again, that's not the same Elijah you'd think of, Shemaiah and Jehiel and Uzziah, not the king of Isaiah chapter 1. And the sons of Pashur, Elohenai, Maaseiah, Ishmael, not the son of Abraham, Nathaniel, Jozabed, and Elisha. Also of the Levites, all right, we've had the priests in verse 18, the Levites. This is how deep the transgression is run. Also of the Levites, Jozabed, and Shimei, and Kaliah, the same as Kalida, Pethahiah, Judah, and Eleazar. Of the singers also, Eliashib. And of the porters, all right, the keepers of the door of the house of God, Shalom, and Telem, and Uri. See how far this had run, even into the house of God, to the Levites, the priests, the singers, the porters. Everybody was involved. From the priests, which... every list is in order by the priests in verse 18, which were the highest in their service to God, then the Levites, the keeper of the house of God, the singers that sang there, the porters that kept the door, then verse 25, moreover of Israel, the congregation, the general people. And that's listed all the way from verse 25 to the end of the chapter. Of Israel, the sons of Parosh, Ramai, and Jeziah, and Malkiah, and Miamim, and Eliezer, that name keeps popping up, and Malchijah and Benaiah. And of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Eliah. The sons of Zatta, Elionai, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Jeremoth, Zabed, and Azizah. Of the sons also of Bebai, Jehohanan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athlai. Of the sons of Bani, Meshullam, Malath, and Adiah, Jashub, and Sheol, and Ramoth. And there's a purpose for reading through here. I'll get there in a minute. Verse 30, the sons of Pahath Moab, Adna, Chalal, Benaiah, Messiah, Mattaniah, Bezaleel, and Benui, and Manasseh. Of the sons of Harim, Eliezer, Ishijah, Malchiah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Malak, and Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashem, Mattaniah, Mattatha, Zabad, Elephalit, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. I read through those lists, and let me say this. We've read so far through from verse 25 that the sons of Perash, which were seven, the sons of Elam were six, the sons of Zattu in verse 27 were six, the sons of Bebai in verse 28 were four, the sons of Bani in verse 29 were six, the sons of Tahath Moab in verse 30 were eight, the sons of Harim were eight in verse 31, and verse 32, the sons of Hashem in verse 33 were seven. Then verse 34, the sons of Bani. And this list goes for nine verses with three names in each of the nine verses. So there's 27 of those. The household of Bani was a mess. Because where the others only had six or seven that had transgressed, in his household there were 27 that had transgressed. Every home's not the same. Some homes have more transgressions than others. Our desire is not to be a Bani. Not to let sin just run its course and pour over the sides and affect everybody. Some had four, some had six, some had seven, some had eight. One had 27. The Lord came looking in our homes for transgressions. Where would we be on that list? Now, we don't have the strange wives and all that kind of stuff, but if the Lord came looking for transgressions, would we be the house of Bani where there were so many that it took nine verses to list them all? Or be enough that could be contained in just one verse? Maybe the household of Bebai in verse 28 that only had four. The sons of Bani in verse 34, Maadiah, Amram, Ul, Benaiah, Bediah, Chela, Benaiah, Meremoth, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Mattaniah, and Jesaw, Bani and Benui, Shimei and Selemiah, and Nathan and Adiah, Machnadibai, Sashai, Sherai, Azareel, and Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. There's a long list. Of the sons of Nebo, Jeel, Mattaniah, Zebed, Zabina, Zadal, Joel, and Benaiah. All these had taken wives, taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Revival brought in the days of Ezra because they put away their sin. That's what it takes to bring revival. Not prayer, not posters, not promotion, but confession of sin. Let's bow our heads. Father, again, we thank you for the word. We thank you for what it teaches us. That, Father, is so important in our day today. Bless your word to each and every heart. We ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've got about 12 minutes till we begin our morning service.